If you'd like to take your seats. Today's reading is taken from 1 John 4, verses 7 to 21, which is page 865 of the Church Bibles. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love of God, the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Thank you very much, Katie. Please do keep your Bibles open there at 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to do something we don't usually do. That's to say, we would work our way through a passage very carefully. Today we're going to use 1 John 4 more of as a lens through which to look at what the Bible teaches about the God who is Trinity. If we're going to do that, we'll need his help. So as we sit, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that when we turn to you, we don't turn to a force, but a Father. And we thank you that we see your love in that you gave your Son for us. And we pray that as we open up your word together, that by your Spirit you would show us more of who you are, of what you're like, the sort of God you are. And we pray that what we see of you would capture our hearts, melt our hearts, and make us more like you. And we pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. First John 4 says things that most people find hard to believe. Did you catch that? Verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. God is love, says John. And the more you love God, the more you become like him, the more you will love. And we think, really? Isn't it the more you love God, the more judgmental you become? The more intolerant and downright dangerous you become? And so people steer well clear of God. And there's a bit of us that thinks they might be right. That's why we don't want to get too keen in case we end up as fundamentalists. Because the one thing we are sure about is there is no fun in fundamentalism. Just makes you mean. Christopher Hitchens wrote a book called, there should be a picture of this appearing on the screen. Who's my clicker? Dave, brilliant. God is Not Great, How Religion Poisons Everything. It's a really interesting book because he's saying not just, I don't believe there is a God. He's saying even if there was a God, we should not love him because loving him will poison everything. Why? Because of what God is like. Listen, he says, I think it would be rather awful if it was true, if there was a permanent, total, round-the-clock, divine supervision and invigilation of everything you did. You would never have a waking or sleeping moment when you weren't being watched and controlled and supervised by some celestial entity. It would be like living in North Korea. Do you see? You become like the God you worship. You do. Because whatever he or she or it is like, you give your heart to them and you start to love the things they love. You start to become like them. That's the principle you see in 1 John 4. And 1 John 4 says, God is love. And so the more people love him, the more they will love other people. And Hitchens says, no. God is a dictator in the sky. And so the more people love him, the more they will become like him, the more they will become little dictators. And Hitchens is absolutely right. If God is a dictator in the sky, the people who love him will not be fun to be around. They will be intolerant and dangerous and start wars. Absolutely right. But the question is God a dictator in the sky? See, people talk about God as though when you talk about God and you say, do you believe in God? Oh, I hate the idea of God. As though we're all talking about the same God. You've got to ask, which God are you talking about? This God you don't believe in, this God you hate, which God don't you believe in? The God of Islam? The God of 18th century philosophy? Or the God of the Bible? Because each of those gods is very, very different. The God Hitchens is talking about is God as most people see him. He is a kind of lonely old God who's been hanging around for all eternity, nothing much to do, no one else to talk to. So he decides he could do with some company. So one drizzly afternoon, he decides to make a world and fill it with people. And friends, if that is your God, if that's what you think when you think God, you will never be excited about loving him, because a God like that is not and cannot be loving. For all eternity, he's been sad and lonely, and then creates people. Why? So that he doesn't feel so sad and lonely. Do you see? He's not really created us to love us, but to use us. Creates us to meet a need he had. He was lonely and he needed some company. And we know, don't we, in relationships, when someone is in a relationship just to meet their own needs, it gets ugly. So a God like that might talk about love, but won't be any good at it. Can't be any good at it. He's never done it before. It's a new trick. Been lonely for all eternity. So along come these people, he ends up bossing us around, telling us what to do in order to feel better about himself. A dictator. And many of the ancient religions said the gods made humans to be their slaves. And I think that's what many of my friends think today when they think about God. It's not that they've thought it through and they've worked it all out and they've come to the conclusion that God doesn't exist. It's much more like Hitchens, that even if he does exist, I'm just not interested in this idea of being bossed around by some dictator in the sky. And friends, that way of thinking infiltrates even the Christian heart. When I was at school, I had a summer job working for a rather creepy old woman called Mrs. Coventry, who lived in a huge house. And my job was to sort out all the things she had in her attic. Her attic was bigger than the flat that my mum and I lived in. It was huge. And it was full of this really strange, dusty old stuff in boxes that had been there for like hundreds of years. And on top of all the boxes were about 1 million spiders. It was horrible. And at the start of each day, she would kind of open the door and let me up into the attic. It was a beautiful summer's day, and I'd be in this dark, dusty attic. Not quite sure what I was supposed to do. I wasn't quite sure what was I supposed to do with all this stuff. She said, sort it out. Well, what were we supposed to keep? What were we supposed to throw? I don't know. She never said very much. Every so often, she would appear at the door of the attic and just kind of watch me for a bit, and then disappear. Never said anything. And I remember how relieved I was at the end of each day. You know, that I hadn't been kind of boiled in a cauldron. That I was alive. I did it for 2 summers. I did it because I needed the money. There was no joy in it. There was no pleasure in it. But I needed the money. Friends, isn't that how we end up feeling about the Christian life? There's no joy in it. It's grim. You know, we resent God telling us how to live. And we kind of think obeying him will make us miserable, that serving him will suck us dry. But we do it for the reward at the end of the day. Friends, if that's how we've started to feel, then we've lost sight of who God is, what he's really like. We've muddled him up with other gods that we have invented or borrowed from other religions. Because what if there was a God who hadn't created you to boss you around, but to love you? Not to take from you, but to give to you. What if there was a God who didn't so much make a slave of you, but has come to set you free? What if there was a God who would serve you? Lay down his life for you, in fact, because he loved you. And he didn't want you to miss out on the life in all its fullness that he wants to give you. Now, if there was a God like that, wouldn't you be a little bit more interested? Friends, that is the God of the Bible. Not a lonely old God in the sky. That is the God of the Bible. He's a totally different sort of a God. There is no other God like him. And what sets him apart is he is the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His Trinity. Now, at this point, if you're not a Christian, you're kind of laughing. Because you think, how can there be one God who is three? That is like a mathematical nonsense. And if you are a Christian, you're not laughing, you're crying. Your heart sinks. You think, oh, Trinity. Oh, isn't that just that mysterious doctrine that someone came up with in the Middle Ages, that riddle that nobody can explain? Ah! Perhaps you heard someone once say, no, God is, what it is God is like an egg. So you've got the shell, you've got the white, and you've got the yolk. See, one egg, 3 bits. Ta-da! And it's very hard to get excited about that, isn't it? God is like an egg. Very hard to get excited. Because like so many of the illustrations we use, they fall so far short of what the Bible says. Several years ago, I think it was true to say, my relationship with God was very flat, very dry. And I don't quite know why, but I ended up reading this book on the Trinity, quite a fat theological book on the Trinity. I'll read this. Cannot tell you how it revived my heart. See, I realized I wasn't reading about some mysterious riddle that needed to be cracked. I was being reminded of who God is. Have a look at 1 John 4. 1 John 4 is so Trinitarian. Look at you just have to read verse 13. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He's given us of his Spirit. You've got Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father, there's a Father, has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. See, it's about the God who's given us his Spirit. It's about the God who is the Father, about the God who sent his Son. It couldn't be more Trinitarian. And when Katie read it, you didn't think, uh-oh, it's all about the doctrine of the Trinity.
It's going to be obscure, and it's going to be irrelevant, and it's going to be boring. As you read it, didn't you go, yes? Didn't you go, yes? These verses are talking about the God I love. And all the reasons I love him are tied up in the fact that he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I love him because he is the Spirit who is with me, which means I'm never alone. I love him because he is the Father who loved me so much he sent his Son into the world to die that I might live. And I love him because he is the Son who laid down his life for me. You see, it's not as though over the next 4 weeks I'm going to have to introduce you to this strange doctrine called the Trinity, which might come in handy should you ever find yourself sitting an exam on it. If you love God at all, the God you love is the Father who sent his Son, who has given you his Spirit. You see, if you know this God, if you love this God, you are already theologians of the Trinity. So Trinity is not some obscure doctrine that we'll be kind of, you know, working on the next 4 weeks. It's just who the God of the Bible is. But you say, what if your feelings towards God have gone a bit flat? In fact, you know, you're not really loving him, you're not really loving his people. In fact, you're a bit hacked off with his people, frankly. We become like the God we worship. And if we've started to become mean, it's usually because we've started to think he is mean. And if I think he is mean, I must have lost sight of who he is. So thinking about the Trinity the next 4 weeks will revive our hearts. Because we're not solving a riddle together, we are being reminded of who he is, what he's like. Now it's true, Trinity is not a word you'll find in the Bible, but it is a way of talking about what the Bible tells us about who God is. And what I want to do is pull together what the Bible says about who God is, and then see how that means that being a Christian is nothing like working for Mrs. Coventry. Okay, so I've got a sticky bit coming up now, where we're going to whiz through lots of Bible material. And if you don't follow it all, it doesn't matter. The references are going to come up on the screen, and there is a handout for you to take home so you can read the verses for yourself at leisure. So we're not going to spend loads of time now chasing them all down. Okay? So don't worry if you feel a little bit, overwhelmed. I got a sticky bit, and then I'll let you know when things get fun again towards the end. Okay? So this is the sticky bit. Slide one. One God. There you go. That's not too difficult, is it? One God. Brilliant. One God. That's the first thing the Bible says about who God is. There is one God. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, classic text. The Lord our God is one. The backdrop is all the gods of all the nations round about Israel. And the Lord is saying, there are not loads of ways of thinking about God and you pick whichever one works for you. There is only one God. And that one God is the Lord. One God. Second thing the Bible says about God is, next slide, he's three persons. So the Father is fully God. The Son is fully God. Jesus is not a man who then sort of became divine, as sort of, you know, urban legend has it, around about the 4th century. You read at the beginning of John's Gospel, he was with the Father from before the beginning of creation. He was the one, in fact, by whom all things were created. See, not a man who became God, always was with God, always was God. And just to nail it, Titus 2 verse 13 talks about our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is fully God. The Son is fully God. The Holy Spirit is fully God. So you get Acts 5, lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. Now, some people talk as though these are just sort of three different ways in which God makes himself known. Sometimes he comes to us as a Father. Sometimes he comes to us as a Son. It's like masks God wears. So sometimes he wears his Father mask. Sometimes he wears his Son mask. Sometimes he wears his Spirit mask. Hold on. If these are just masks he wears, who's behind the mask? What's he really like? Don't know. Don't know. And the Bible says these are not masks, or the technical term is they're not modes. They are three distinct persons.
You see it in 1 John 4, don't you? The Father sends his Son. The Father didn't send himself, he sent his Son. And the Father is therefore not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, and the Spirit is not the Father or the Son. Each is a distinct person. You ever heard people say, oh yeah, Trinity, yeah, it's like ice, water, and steam. Yeah? You've got one substance, H2O, three modes. You've got ice, you've got water, and steam. Friends, why does that not work? Can you see why that doesn't work? That's not a good illustration. It's because you can't have the water and the ice and the steam all at the same time. See, if it's hot enough for steam, it's too hot for ice. Now, I know there is this thing called triple point that a physicist was explaining to me in great detail earlier this morning, but the point still stands, yeah? The point still stands that these are just different modes of being, yeah? But at the baptism of Jesus, for example, the Father is talking to the Son. He says, this is my Son, whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. The Spirit is descending like a dove. They are all there together at once. This is not masks, but three distinct persons. Okay? And then people worry and go, whoa, does that mean three different gods? No. That's why theologians have used this word person. Person is someone who is in a relationship. So theologians wanted to convey that we're not just talking about three individuals who happen to be hanging out together, but three persons in relationship, a relationship in which the three are, next slide, inseparably one. Inseparably one, okay? They are one in nature. So each is fully God. Each is fully God. Do you remember Jesus says, no, the disciples say to Jesus, show us the Father. Do you remember what Jesus says? Jesus says, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. See what he's saying? Look at what I am like, and you see what the Father is like. Now, people sometimes say, of course, I prefer the Son. I warm to the Son, but not to the Father. You see, you can't separate them. All that is true of the Father is true of the Son. Jesus says, John 10, the Father and I are one. Can't pit them against one another. They are one in nature. Secondly, they're one in purpose. So again, down through the ages, people have tried to pit them against one another. They've said things like, of course, that the Father is reluctant to save us. It's the Son who had to sort of twist his arm and make him love us. Or other people say, no, it's the Father was dead keen, but he had to kind of bully the Son, pick on the Son in order to accomplish salvation. Now, in his love, the Father sent the Son in the first place. You see that in 1 John 4, verse 9, don't you? This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Yeah, in his love, the Father sent the Son. And in his love, the Son went willingly. We read in Hebrews that it was his joy to obey his Father and go to the cross. See, so Father and Son are totally united in salvation. And all along, it is the Spirit who empowers the Son's life and ministry. Check out Hebrews 9. It's the Spirit who empowers the Son, gives the Son strength to offer himself on the cross. It's by the power of the Spirit that the Son is raised from the dead. And now the Spirit isn't sort of doing his own thing. Read John 16 when you get home. He's making the Son known to us. He's bringing us into a relationship with the Father, Romans 8. Do you see? We live in a world where people are pulling against one another the whole time. But Father, Son, and Spirit never do their own thing. They are one in purpose. One in nature, one in purpose, one in love. The Spirit loves to bring glory to the Son. The Father loves the Son, and his great desire is that the Son would be glorified and honored. And the Son loves the Father, and his great desire is that people would glorify the Father.
Do you see how each person is taken up, not with themselves? It's not, look at me, look at me, look at me. There is a kind of pointing away from self. There is a love for the other, that they would be honored. There is a love in the Trinity in which there is no ugly cry of mine. All that they have, they share. The Son says to the Father, all that I have is yours, all that you have is mine. John 17. And when there is no love between people, you feel a kind of distance, don't you? In the Trinity, there is so much love. Father, Son, and Spirit are bound together so close that the Son can say to the Father, you are in me and I am in you, in John 17. They are one in love. Which means, among other things, I can't divide my love for them. I can't say, well, I love the Father, but I'm really not interested in the Son. I can't say that because the Father loves the Son. He wants me to be interested in the Son. He wants the Son to be honored. And if I don't honor the Son, see, I'm not loving the Father. That's why the egg illustration is so lame, really, isn't it? Because the shell doesn't really love the white, does it? I mean, the white doesn't really love the yolk. I mean, some people just, they dip their soldiers into their eggs. They just eat the yolk, don't they? And they leave the white. And the yolk doesn't say, if you love me, you'll eat the white. It doesn't. There is no relationship going on there. There's no love. And the reason that all illustrations fall short is because the Trinity is not like anything else. He is uniquely God, and there is no other like him. Now, having said that, there is one illustration that the Bible uses. Keep a finger in 1 John 4. We can do one cheeky cross-reference to Genesis chapter 1. I think I've picked up the wrong Bible, so I don't know whether my page will be the same as anyone else's. But it's very near the beginning. Who's got a page number? Zero. Page zero. That's great. Very near the beginning. Okay, if you've all got Genesis 1, 27 in front of you. Okay, we're looking for an illustration. We're looking for a kind of image, a picture of what God is like. Genesis 1, 27. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Do you see what Genesis 1, 27 is saying? You want an image of what God is like? Don't look at an egg or ice. Three-leaf clovers. Look around the room. Look at how men and women are in relationship with one another. And friends, here is the knockout, okay? Hold on to your hats. You talk to people who deny the Trinity. You talk to Muslim friends particularly. They say, well, isn't all this talk of God as a community of love, isn't that at odds with Deuteronomy 6? Do you remember Deuteronomy 6? The Lord our God is one. Have a look at Genesis 2, verse 24. Just across the page. That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. That word for one there is the same as the word used for one in Deuteronomy 6. Do you see, it's not one as in a mathematical singularity. It's one in the sense of united, persons united. The three are inseparably one. So you can't hive off the Father from the Son or from the Spirit. To know God is to know Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what the Bible says is that is who the real God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is why this God, the real God, is love. Okay, we've come to the end of the sticky bit now. Okay, next slide. Oh, that's the sum up. Because he's one God who is three persons, and the three are inseparably one. That's why God is love. God is love. People sometimes ask, oh yeah, what was God doing before creation then? They try and sort of catch you out. They imagine he's going kicking around, bored. Have a look at, can you see on the screen there, that is verses there from John 17.
And do you see in the middle there, verse 24? Jesus is speaking and he's saying, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Now just check that out. What it means is before the creation of the world, God was not kicking around bored. Before they created us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were loving each other. For all eternity, they have been enjoying the kind of relationship we've seen that's one in nature, one in purpose, one in love. Now, do you see what that means about what God is like? It means love is not a new trick God had to learn once he created us. He didn't have to try and become loving once we were on the scene. Love is what he has been doing for all eternity. Love is not something he does sometimes if you catch him on a good day. Love is at the heart of who he is, always has been, always will be. And that means he didn't create us just because he was lonely and needed love. He had all the love he needed. Richard Sibbes, who was a late 16th century, early 17th century preacher, wonderful preacher, writes, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit, were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was. Apart from the fact that God delights to communicate and spread his goodness, there had never been a creation or a redemption. See what he's saying? That's slightly quaint language. What he's saying is, the reason he created us and redeemed us is because God delights to spread, to share his goodness. Do you see? He didn't create us because he needed something from us. He created to give to us, to share the love that he enjoyed with us. And he didn't redeem us to suck us dry. He redeemed us to restore us to the love we were created for. You get a flavor of this in, again, 1 John 4 verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might, you see, live through him. Do we think following him is going to kill us? It's going to kill us. It's going to be like North Korea. As in, it's going to be grim. No, no, he's come to give us life. Life in all its fullness. Because life in all its fullness is, the Bible says again and again, is knowing him. Knowing his love. And why is knowing his love life in all its fullness? Because that's what we were created for. See, we were created to enjoy his love. And until we do, we are dead. So you see, this is not the God who needs us to love him. This is the God who loves us first. Again, you see that in 1 John 4, 1 John 4:10. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, when you see who God really is, doesn't that change everything? As a kid, I didn't really want to go to Mrs. Coventry's. But there was one place I really did want to go. From the age of about 6 or 7, my best friend's family took me under their wing. They kind of spotted things were a little bit kind of bumpy at home, and they invited me over. Most Sundays, I went along to church, and I joined them for Sunday lunch. Oh, I love the way they talked to one another, the way they listened to one another, the way they laughed together. It was beautiful. Every invitation for a sleepover, I'm, yes, please, yes, please. It was such a good place to be. It was a community of love. And friends, when you come across a community of love, you want to be part of it, don't you? And friends, do you see? The God of the Bible is a community of love. Where there's no me first. There's no mine. There's others first. There's share. There's let's pull together. So you see who he is, and you want to be part of that. And that family, they reached out and they drew me in. That is exactly what the God of the Bible does for us. Do you see on in John 17 again?
verse 23,
I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity, then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. See at the end of verse 26, in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Do you hear that? See why the Father sent the Son? So that we might enjoy the love the Father has for the Son. That we might be drawn into the intimacy of their love. He's not come to make slaves of us. He's come to make sons and daughters, children, included in his family.
There'll be more on that next week. For this week, you might be worrying. You think, Mike, haven't you gone all soppy on us? I mean, all this talk of love. What about the fact that God is a king who gives us commands to obey? Yeah, he is king. The Bible's very clear, he is king. But do you see the type of king he is? You see, we hear king and we get all suspicious. Don't want to be under some rule of some king. This king is love. And all that he does flows from his love. So life in his kingdom is not North Korea, it's blessing. And he gives us commands, not because he's a dictator, because he loves us. And I am so perverse that left to my own devices, I walk away from his love. And in his love, he shows me the way to walk in his love, which is the way of life, life in all its fullness. So the skeptic will steer well clear of God. Because they'll think he's a dictator out to crush me. Even the Christian is thinking, Mrs. Coventry, not really enjoying it, but, you know, get paid. But you see, if that's what we think, we've not seen who he is. Friends, what is it in the Christian life you resent? You think he's only asking you to do it because he is mean. Will you look again who he is? Father, Son, and Spirit. He is love. He's only asking you to do it because he is love. He is love. And our final little rider is the more we love him, the more we will love one another. You see, you become what you love. And he is not me first, he's others first. He is not take, he's give. And the more we love him, the more our hearts will be changed to become like him. But what happens is we hold back. We think, if I'm too keen, that'll make me judgmental and intolerant. No, the reason we are judgmental and intolerant is because we don't love him enough. And the reason we don't love him is because we've lost sight of how lovely he is. He's not a lonely dictator in the sky. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's the God who is love. Let's pray. Our Father, please help us to take in again who you are. To see again you in all your beauty. And we pray again that what we see would change our hearts to make us more like you. That we would love because you are love. And we pray that for the glory of your name. Amen.
Hey, some great questions here. Quite a few questions on 1 John 4 and some of the details of those of the verses, which I'm going to leave. And if those were your questions, do grab Mike afterwards. We're going to sort of stay on the main road of the Trinity and what it tells us about the Trinity. And there's some, as always, really helpful questions. Somebody points out a comment, but also a question that you might want to respond to as well. Is it possible that Christians find theology and thinking about concepts like the Trinity boring because we sort of give the impression and tell everybody that it's boring? We sort of,
create we've a somehow picked up theology boring, but theology is a word about God. That's what it means. So somehow we've sold ourselves a pup if we've made theology sound boring, and particularly talking about the Trinity sound irrelevant, when actually throughout the history of the church, it's the thing Christians have celebrated as the distinctive of Christianity. you know, if you're bored on a Wednesday night, read the Athanasian Creed. It'll blow your mind. In a good way.
Yeah. Three different persons of God are revealed in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Good question here. I never thought of it myself before. But are we limiting God by naming him Trinity? Could there be more persons that we don't know about yet?
Unless he's playing a game with us, that's to say, the recurring claim of the New Testament is that we, in Christ, because the Son has revealed the Father, we now know all there is to know about God. We know God in all his fullness. So I think the language of knowing God in all his fullness is the language to latch onto in the New Testament. So in other words, you could say, yeah, but there's something he's not telling us. Well, that would be a very sort of a suspicious, cynical reading of the New Testament, which delights in the fact that God has made himself known in all his fullness in Christ. So the God who is revealed in Christ is the one we now know in all his fullness.
Thank you. We only hear about the Holy Spirit sort of towards the end. Is there a danger of always seeing the Holy Spirit as a sort of the junior partner in the Trinity?
Yeah, that's a good question. I've been wondering about that. I think that is a danger. It's particularly worrying when people talk about that the Spirit is an it, not a he. He's a person. But I think one of the things to also get right is the way in which the different persons of the Trinity have different roles. And the Spirit, he is particularly self-effacing. In other words, he particularly delights to make the Son known. That the Father would be glorified. So there's a sense in which his ministry is particularly pointing away from himself. And actually, if we were to, just as it were, focus on him, he would go, no, I want you to know more of the Son, that you would know more of the Father. But I think there is a danger that I just hear that danger, that we reduce the Spirit to kind of not quite sure what to do with. There's Father and there's Son and, Spirit.
Somebody says, apart from coming along for the next three sermons, which I presume they're going to do anyway, what book would you recommend on the Trinity? Just one, what your top, what's the book that's most excited you as you've prepared this series? You'd recommend? Just one?
Probably most accessible and all around general exciting, Sam Albury's book called Connected. I think that's super accessible, easy to read, and it's a bit broader than Michael Reeves' book, The Good God, which I'm not going to mention, because it's a book that applies the Trinity in wider ways. Although Michael Reeves' The Good God is wonderful on who God is, that's very rude, isn't it? Sorry, yeah, Sam Albury.
You can sit down now as a punishment.